I want you to start today in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 17. I'm going to answer quickly a question. And Stan asked the question last week, how did the woman at the well know that Jesus was Jewish? I don't think I still have a perfect answer for this, but in working on it, I'm working on trying to answer it a little bit more again this week, going back over some of this. The people up around Galilee, where Jesus was from, Nazareth and up around Galilee, a large segment of those people were Jewish. And they did have what was considered a Galilean dialect. And we talked about that last week, that Peter was known to have a Galilean dialect. In addition to that, there also was... see, now you and I are probably going to think this is very interesting, but when you would think that among different peoples today, we as men, we go out, and it doesn't make any difference whether a guy is of white European origin or... is black or Hispanic or Asian. What are we... If you live in America, generally you all dress roughly the same. I mean, obviously there are some kids in our towns that are Hispanic and they dress kind of in their popular gang clothes or stuff like that. But, you know, for the most part, guys go to the store and you buy kind of the same kind of clothing. You don't buy a clothing that distinguishes you. But that was different in their day. Because they wore robes as an outer garment. Just about everybody in their society as a man wore what was called a tunic. A tunic was a short garment. It may have had short sleeves on it, or it may have been more like a tank top, depends on the actual garment. And it was kind of like a short dress that came down to mid-thigh level. That was considered your work clothes. When you went to work, you didn't want bustling clothes all around you. So if you were going to work, you generally wore this outside working tunic. That's what, over in the book of Acts, that's what Dorcas was making. One of the items that she was making were these work clothes for people. And they came down roughly to your knees or just above. On the outside of that, though, when you actually moved about, and when you weren't laboring, perhaps in a field or doing something like that, they would wear a long garment that came down close to their feet. And they would wear that outer robe. And that outer robe is what distinguished the Jews from the Samaritans. Now, I don't remember. I probably should have written this down in my notes. But that's essentially what it was the Jewish people, if I remember correctly, put a red thread on the hem of their garment. And the Jewish people, or the Samaritan people, put a blue thread on the hem of their garment. And it may have been the other way around, because I don't remember the exact color. But I think that's what it was. But that was one of the things that distinguished that. And the thing is all Jewish men would wear those robes. About the only time you wouldn't have it is if they'd taken it off and hung it up because they were maybe working in an orchard or a vineyard or something like that. But normally you'd have some sort of an outer robe that you'd wear. And certainly Jesus traveling on that road would have had, of course, that garment on. And when he sits down, it would have been easy for her to look. And their threads on those garments, probably we're not thinking like the fine thread that you'd go and buy at a sewing store that you'd use to hem a garment today. It was a little bit thicker weave, probably closer to like an embroidery floss. So it's something that stood out a little bit more. Although I remember when I was a kid, you probably remember this too, remember the jeans when they would stitch them in that orange or kind of orangish yellow stitching in certain places? They didn't do it over everything. And even though that was a thin thread, you could see it. So that was one of the things. So number one probably is dialect. Number two, more than likely he probably had a thread, that thread sewn around the hem of his garment that would have distinguished him clearly as a Jew. And that, because to me that seems perhaps a little odd, but it was very customary. It was normal in their day. Now the other thing I wanted to deal with, and I had to turn to 2 Kings 17, and that was to see the origin of Samaria and what happened with the Samaritans. And who these people were. Now in 2 Kings chapter 17, it tells us about, beginning in verse 7, it says, now this came about, verse 6, excuse me. And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and in Haber, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Now this is the thing you need to know about this. The king of Assyria did not take away the entire 10 northern tribes. He took away the people that were prominent among those 10 northern tribes. So he didn't round up every last single Israeli in those 10 northern tribes and haul them off to the east. He did more than the king of Babylon did. When Nebuchadnezzar took Judah, he took mainly just the royalty and hauled mainly the royalty off to Babylon. The king of Assyria took a significantly larger portion of the population of Israel. Okay? What? Upper middle class to mid-middle class, I don't know, something like that. We don't, it's not precise, but the thing was, the only people that were left behind were the people that were fairly insignificant among the people in the first place. They're hauled off, so it says when he takes Israel away into exile. Then it tells you where he settled them. In these places, and a couple of these places are up north along the top border of what we would now know as Syria in the north. Some of these are some cities north of Babylon, and then some of these are some cities that were part of the Medes, so they would be cities off to the east of Babylon, okay? And those were the people that where the Assyrian king took the people of Israel and settled them there. Then if we go down to... let's see, where do I want to go? Go to verse 20. Let's put in at verse 20. And it tells us, and the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. So he turned all of them over into their hand. They all underwent what the things that were going on over there. And it says in verse 21, when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king, and then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. Now that great sin that Jeroboam made them commit, and it's rather important. I'm going to see if I have it on this next page. I don't. That's an interesting word study when it talks about, or a chain reference study, I should say, to track down when Jeroboam tore them away, because the great sin he made them commit was he made them not go to Jerusalem, because Jeroboam was afraid that if the people kept going down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, that they would eventually, their heart would turn back towards the household of David. It would go back to these people. He didn't want that. So he set up alternate locations for them to worship. And that was the great sin of Jeroboam, is that he kept them from going to Jerusalem. Because God had forbid them many times from offering sacrifices anywhere, but at the gate of the place where he chose to put his name. And that place, by the time these events had come about, that place had become permanently Jerusalem. Okay? So that was the great sin. Verse 22, and the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. As he spoke through all his servants, the prophets, so Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. In other words, the day that this was being recorded. One of the other things historically when you read the other accounts is you find out that there were some of these people of Israel that had actually resorted to the south. They were living in Judah because they were in disagreement with the things that were going on up in their home country. Not a significant portion, mind you. We're talking just a remnant out of those people. Now verse 24. And the king of Syria brought from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath. Now these are, again, cities that are up around the region of north of Babylon where he's pulling these people from, and settled them in the cities of Samaria. So the people that he brings back and settles in Samaria, and we've told you this several times, that he brought people back and resettled them in the land. But these aren't Israelis now, see. He's not taking the Israelis and then taking them back. He's bringing other people in there, and they're going to mix with any of the population that might be left, the very scattering of, you know, it's like if you'd go and pick up a bunch of corn off the ground, you'd take bushels and bushels of corn away, but you might end up with a few kernels laying here and there in the gravel. That's pretty much about the best comparison you could come to at this point. He settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel, so they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Verse 25, and it came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria, they do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there. What do you need, Dwight? No, he opened it. I was just wondering what he needed. Okay. Then the king of Assyria, verse 27, commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile. Let him go and live there. Let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one, notice this, one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high place with which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Kuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Eshima, the Ivites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sapharavites burned their children in the fire of Adrammelech and Anemelech. Now, when it's saying made, what is it? They were made. These people had their gods indigenous to where they'd come from. So from the people from Kuth, they'd had a god when they were in Kuth, and when they come over the land, they make that god again. Oh, we remember what he looked like. He was like this. So they went and got some stone or whatever and carved a god like that. So in addition to now worshiping supposedly the God of Israel under this priest from Israel, they are adding to it their religions that they brought with them from these other places. That becomes the history of the land of Samaria. And so it tells us that they feared the God of Israel, but they didn't really fear him because they also continued to worship these other gods. That's the history of Samaria. It's a people that is, we would probably say 90% by the time of Jesus, 90% foreigners, at least. At least 90% foreigners. The reason I'm saying 90% foreigners is because there weren't really any Israelis. Or I'm saying their bloodline would have been at least 90% or more, maybe 95 or 99% foreigners, because there were very few Israelis that were left behind in this land. And we only have one priest out of all of the priests that were taken away. That's the history of Samaria. Okay, now go over to John 4, where we left off last week, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and last week we left off in at the end of verse 24. Because if you remember, Jesus has been talking with this Samaritan woman. First of all, she's surprised that as a Jew that he would ask. If you remember in there, she said Jews don't share things together with Samaritans. In other words, they wouldn't drink out of the same cup, eat off the same plate. Did they do business dealings with the Samaritans? Could you show me proof right here in John 4 that they did business dealings with Samaritans? The disciples are going into town to buy food from the Samaritans. That's right. Who are you going to buy food from in Sychar, city of the Samaritans? From Samaritans. Okay. So, yes, they did have dealings with them, but remember that word that was used up there that she was surprised by is that it would not share or make use of something together with the Samaritans. So they wouldn't have drank out of the same cup. They wouldn't have eaten off the same plate. Okay? Now, Jesus then actually talks to her about who he is, that he is the one that was the gift of God. He was the one that would provide for them to have this living water. She wants that. Of course, she thinks that the living water is what?
Tangible.
That would make her look real. No. She thought that the living water of which he spoke of was real fresh water that she would drink from and never physically get thirsty again.
Oh, okay.
So in some sense, magical, but magical in the sense that she would never get thirsty again, would never have to go draw water. Okay. Now, there's one other thing I came across in going back over some of this last week. Because remember, she said the well is deep, and you don't have anything to draw with. Because the only place out of that well that you could get springing water was if you had a drawing device and a rope long enough to get down pretty much down to the bottom of that well. Because remember, what in the Greek, do you remember what this well actually is? It's a spring. But it was a spring that had to be dug to be able to use. Now, the water towards the top was considered by the people not fresh. So if you wanted the freshest, the good, real springing water, you had to get that from the bottom. You had to have something to drop way down there because that's where they considered the real fresh water to be at, was way down deep in the well. Of course, Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about what kind of water? Who?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. That's who he's talking about. Okay. So then he engages the woman in a conversation regarding that she needs to go tell her husband, and she informs him, I don't have a husband. And he says, well, that's right, you're telling the truth. You don't have a husband, you have five, and you're with a guy right now, and he isn't even officially your husband. So then she's kind of surprised. Oh, you're a prophet. And so then he says, let me tell you something. He says, there's an hour coming. In fact, the hour is even happening right now when those who are really going to worship, they're going to worship it in spirit and truth. Because the Jew, or the Samaritans, if you remember, right, this is where we had the map up here. Here's Jerusalem. This is where they were supposed to come. The Samaritans, here's Sychar, and here's Mount Gerizim. Right under this word Neapolis is Mount Gerizim at this dot. I realized last week when I moved back there and was talking to Stan later on, you can't see the word Mount Gerizim from back here, unless you've got better eyesight than me. But that's where the Samaritans were going. The Samaritans have been going to Mount Gerizim now for an extended, quite a long time. And this is where one of the disputes between the Samaritans was, and the Samaritans and the Jews. So we put in at verse 25, and the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. Now this is important. We keep seeing these things along the way. In fact, there's been a number of things right in this chapter where John has to fill in and explain details to you. And the only reason he has to explain them is because the main people, the bulk of the people that are reading the Gospel of John are Gentiles. And they wouldn't understand these things. If this was a book written to Jewish people, this isn't like reading James. When you read James, you can tell you're talking to a Jewish audience because James just deals with Jewish issues, and he never goes in and has to explain him. Why? Because his audience was Jewish. They understood all that. But John is writing to a primarily Gentile church in the region of Ephesus. And they don't know most of this stuff. They don't know Jewish history. They don't know Jewish ways. So John keeps having to fill in little details as he goes through this to try to help these Jews understand things. And this is one of those little things in here where he comes along and says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Now, a Gentile would go, Messiah? Now, today, in most churches, you could say Messiah, and people go, oh, you're talking about Jesus. See, they get that. But that's because we've been taught. But see, these people weren't spending a lot of their time at that time with these Gentiles teaching a lot about the earthly life of Jesus to this point. These things were fairly new to be taught about the earthly life of Jesus. And the term Messiah applied mainly to his earthly life as the anointed one that was king. So then John puts in, and so if you have a Bible that's pretty decent, they probably put in parentheses after that. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. John puts in parentheses, the one that is called Christ, because Christ would be the Greek word for anointed, and a Jew would go, oh, that means anointed. So it fills in that. He's already done that once, but he has to come back and do it again. Remind them. This is what we're talking about here. Okay? Then they can make a connection. When he comes, the Samaritan woman says, he will announce all things to us. In other words, when he comes, he'll settle this issue. You and I could sit here on this well and we could debate all day long whether we should go to Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim and worship. We could debate all day long about the nature of worship. But she says, when Messiah comes, he'll settle all this. He'll declare it. Verse 26, and Jesus said to her, I am. A lot of your English Bibles probably say, I am he. It doesn't even have to say that. He just states in the Greek very pointedly, in verse 26, and I'm trying to, ego eimi, I am. In Greek, if I were to write the word eimi up here, if I were to write the Greek verb eimi, that word is I am. And that's all you have to say. You don't have to add anything else to it, because that means I am. Okay? If I put up the verb espin, which is, these are part of the same word family, it would be he, she, it, is. You don't have to add anything else to it. But Jesus does. Jesus adds before this, he puts ego. So it's I. And it's when you put a pronoun with a verb like that, since the verb already has a pronoun attached to it by nature in Greek, when you do that, it's like Jesus saying, I am. It really was very pointed. It was a very powerful way of really emphasizing that I am talking to you. I am. See, you and I don't really we have to use all those other words. You know, we have to use several words, a whole couple sentences to try to put together what he could say in two words. In addition, ego eimi went right back to Exodus chapter 3, which was part of the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, were the Old Testament of the Samaritans. That's all the Samaritans primarily used. They didn't use the rest of the Old Testament, because the rest of the Old Testament did not support Samaritan doctrine. Because it's when Joshua conquers the land that Joshua put the tabernacle in Shiloh. And then David, when you get over into 2 Samuel, that David moves it from Shiloh to Jerusalem. So they didn't want the rest of the Old Testament because it did not support their doctrine of worshiping in Mount Gerizim. So by sticking to the five books of Moses, all they had was God saying where he chooses to put his name. And then they could say, since God hadn't given a specific place to put his name yet, they could say, well, that's Mount Gerizim. In fact, as Dan pointed out for us very nicely over there, while Israel was moving about, where God chose to place his name could change on a very regular basis, couldn't it? Based on when God picked up the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud, moved it. But once they conquered the land, then God established a specific location, first at Shiloh and then at Jerusalem. And by the way, the Old Testament seems to indicate Shiloh is where the temple's actually going to be in the millennial kingdom, that it's going to be based in Shiloh. Now, the Jerusalem that we know will be part of the overall city, because that city is very large. It's 50 miles by 50 miles, so it's pretty sizable. But anyway, the point, getting back to some of this, was the Samaritans would have listened to this Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And it was in Exodus 3, one of these books, book of Exodus, chapter 3, that God said, I am. He called himself, gave himself a specific name. So when Jesus states this, Jesus said to her, I am, ego eimi, she would have known what he was talking about. The one that is speaking with you. I am. The one who is talking to you right now. Verse 27, and then at this point, his disciples returned, and they were amazed that he was speaking with a woman. However, none of them said, what are you seeking, or why are you talking with her? Now, the reason for this is, in addition to the issue of not normally having dealings with Samaritans, the other problem that went on with Jews was that the Jewish men, in their law, in their extra law, not the biblical law, believed that it was improper for a man to ever talk to a woman in public. That included his wife. A Jewish man did not even talk to or address his wife in public. Boy, aren't you glad that that's not true today? I would miss not being able to talk to my wife whenever we were in public. But that's the way it was. So they're astounded by this. They're amazed. He's talking to a woman. But the disciples aren't going to ask him. Verse 28. Therefore, the woman left her water pot. This whole thing is so astounding to her, this conversation, that she goes back to town. She doesn't even take her water device with her, the thing that she came to draw water with. And she went away into the city. And remember, how far was the city roughly from this Springer well?
A half mile.
A half mile. So this isn't very far. Okay? This is just a short trek. This would be like, I think from my house, a half mile would be like walking from here to the post office. If I walk down this street and, well, that's actually a little shorter. It'd be from here maybe to the Bank of Whitman. It's a little bit further. So, I mean, that's not very far. I can do that in a fairly short time. So she left her water pot, went away into the city, and she says to the man, come, see a man who told me all things whatever I did. Surely this one isn't the Christ, is he? Now she asks that as a second-class condition, which in Greek means, and it's a condition of negation, surely this one isn't. She's expecting a negative answer from them. Now here's the question. Does she think that this man is indeed the Christ? Yeah, she does. Why does she ask it like this? Because sometimes when you want to get somebody interested in something, especially in their society where women did not teach men at all, it would perhaps be a better way of approaching the thing by saying, come, you have to see this man. He can't be the Christ, can he? And it kind of throws it into doubt or question, but it gets their interest up enough that they're going to come check it out. Does everybody follow? Okay, as long as you're following. So he says, this one can't be the Christ. And it says, and they came out of the city, and they were coming to him. In the meantime, his disciples were asking him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have, now most of your Bibles are going to say, I have food to eat. But this is not the word food. This is a cis-ending noun in the Greek, and it literally means I have an act of eating. This doesn't describe food. This describes an act of eating. It's a noun that describes the act of eating. I have an act of eating to eat, which you don't know. And therefore, his disciples were saying to one another, well, certainly no one, and this is another one of those negative second-class conditions. We've actually met several of them here in chapter 4, although I haven't been pointing all of them out, but this is one of them. Surely no one has brought him food to eat, have they? No, that's what they're expecting a negative answer. And Jesus says to them, my food. Now he actually switches to the word food. My food is to do the desirous will of the one having sent me and to finish his work. Now, 5-year-old Sunday school class, who is he acting like when he says, I have an act of eating that you don't know about, and that it involves doing the desirous will of the one that sent me? Are we talking about the part of him that's God or the part of him that's man? We're talking about the part of him that's God. And when he operates in that realm and is doing the desirous will of God the Father in that realm, yet he had an effect so that in his physical body, which when the disciples had left and had gone to town, he was exhausted. He was wearied from the trip. And remember, we told you. Do you remember how long the trip was from Jerusalem up to this well last week? Remember how many miles? 36. 36 miles.
Even in my youth,
that's
the time that you figured it to be.
That's right. Some people I've talked to, once in a while you point something like that, so people kind of go, boy, how did they do that? But you got to remember, this is about the only way anybody ever got around. If you were wealthy, maybe you could hire a mule or own a mule or a chariot. But for the most part, most everybody got everybody by walking. So 36 miles would have been a good stretch of the legs for them, but it was something they were accustomed to.
The only people in this country that I've heard about that traveled on foot fast were the Apaches.
Oh.
They can travel on foot very fast.
Really? I wasn't familiar with that, but I think 30. So you can understand, I would be tired. I would be exhausted after a 36-mile walk. And they come back, and he's busy, and they tell him to eat, and he goes, I have an act of eating, a process, something I have to do, which you don't know about. No one brought him food. He says, my food. He switches from the word brosis to the word broma. And you know what broma is? I only know broma because there was a song we used to sing when I was a kid on the school bus, which I won't repeat, but it involved the word broma and involved the word eating and something that mama would feed you. And that's the word in verse 34 is broma, but the word up in verse 32 is brosis, and that's the word, well, sin, it's that's because it's an accusative, not a nominative. Yes, it's an object in a sense rather than chewy. No, it's not food. It's brosis. It's an act of eating. They don't translate it right.
An act of eating to eat?
Yes, yeah. He says, I have an act of eating. In other words, what he's saying is, I have an act of eating that feeds me, and that's kind of what he's getting at. I have an act of crunching, because that's what that word brosis meant. It meant to crunch on. To eat, which you do not know. And that act of eating was doing the desirous will of the Father. And so when he did the desirous will of the Father, it had the effect of nourishing him. In other words, he actually could have be a provision in which his divine nature could provide sustenance supernaturally for his physical nature, so that his physical nature could actually override its natural tendency to be tired and have to eat. Does everybody get that? Do I need to repeat that? I don't know if I can, but in those exact words, I'd try. Verse 35. So you do not yet say to me. Now he's going to change topics here. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months until the harvest comes? Now, this must have been an early Passover, because harvest normally would have been in 3 months at this time if this was a normal Passover. But he says four, so this must have been a fairly early harvest or a fairly early Passover. Or the harvest was a little bit later, because what he's saying is, because he knew what people talk about. Do you think when you went to town back in their days, people talked about how the crops were, and I think we're going to be able to harvest in 4 months. Do you think they did that back then?
Of course.
They do it today. You go to my mom and dad's church, where everybody was farmers when I was growing up. That was one of the topics of conversation. You cutting hay this week? Yeah, I'm cutting hay. Hey, I'm going to be combining beans this week. Yeah, well, I'm going to have to wait. What? Yeah, see? It still goes on. And so I'm sure that if Jesus himself personally couldn't have said this, that he was well aware that the conversation among people at the time was, yeah, they're going to be harvesting here in about 4 months. And I think he seems to be referring to something that people have been talking about. And harvest is coming up in 4 months. It looks good. Everything's on track. And he says, so isn't this what you say? Don't you say this? Yes, you do. That's what he's getting at. Don't you say this? Yeah, you say this. That's in 4 months, and the harvest comes. Then he says, I want you now. You look. You lift up your eyes and see the fields, that they are white unto harvest already. Now, what's he talking about here? This goes right back in the context to what we just saw up above. When it left off for the disciples' issue, the woman had gone back into the city of Sychar, had told the people, and it said, and the people of the city now, they are coming out to him. So as they're sitting out there around this well with his disciples, he says, look up and lift up your eyes. He says, you're saying 4 months, right, for harvest? He says, I'm telling you, the harvest is already here. Just look. And if they would have turned and looked, they could have seen all these men of this city coming out there to talk to him. We're going to see this now. He goes on. Verse 30. No, because they were 4 months off. That's right. There wasn't magically all of a sudden that the harvest jumped 4 months to the present. Exactly. Verse 36 then, he says, the ones reaping, he receives wages, and the one gathering fruit because of eternal life, in order that they might rejoice together with the ones sowing and with the ones reaping. So what he's getting at is there's some sowing going on, and there's going to be some reaping going on. And the people that sows and the people that reap because of the fruit of this, there's going to be a rejoicing together. When you go over to the book of Acts, what is the first significant group in the book of Acts other than the people of the Jews who are reached with the good news? Who is the first group of people, other than the Jews, who are reached with the gospel in the book of Acts? Do you know? Acts chapter 1, we have Jesus ascending into heaven. Acts chapter 2, we have the descent of the Holy Spirit. What is it?
Can it be Timmy?
No, I know. Oh, Joseph. Okay, well, we'll keep going. Acts chapters 3 and 4, we have the disciples. We have the disciples and the issue with the healing in the temple and the different things that go on, and then the group praying. We come to Acts chapter 5, and we have the Ananias and Sapphira. We have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Are you doing it over there?
Yeah.
You're feeling I should have you go through this. We have in Acts chapter 6, we have the choosing of the deacons, right? Acts chapter 6. Then in Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen's being martyred. And then in Acts chapter 8, we have another. Now, Stephen was one of the deacons. Then we pick up with another one of the guys, and this guy's name is
Philip.
And Philip goes down and preaches to some people. It says he goes down. Samaria. He goes to Samaria. Okay? Everybody got that? He went to Samaria. Now he went, it says he went to the city. I think, does it give the exact name? I don't remember. I went through this.
It says the city.
Just to the city of the Samaritans, which wasn't Sychar. The city of the Samaritans was actually next to Sychar. They were probably separated by about a mile to a mile and a half, which to us, we think a mile and a half. That's the same town just about. When you think of the hill and down here. Anyway, that's where Philip went. And those were the first people other than the Jews that believed the gospel. Where had the seed been sown, according to Jesus? The seed had been sown back here on this day that he sat at a well and talked with this woman, and the people are coming out, and now he's going to address these other disciples. Now, are those disciples there, are they going to be the ones that are going to reap?
What?
Let's go to Acts 8. Let's go and do this in Acts 8. Okay, it's too hard to ask you these questions. Go with me over to Acts chapter 8. Look in verse 4. Acts 8, verse 4. It says, therefore, the ones having been scattered, they went about preaching the word, and now Philip, having gone down to the city of Samaria, which is probably Shechem, which was, like I said, about a mile to a mile and a half from Sychar, was preaching to them the Christ. And they were paying the crowds were paying careful attention to the things being said by Philip, and with one accord, while they to hear him and to see the signs which he was doing. For many of the ones having unclean spirits, they were crying out while the unclean spirits were coming out, and there were many that were paralyzed and lame that he healed, or they were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And then, of course, then we have a man that's in here, and then we jump down to verse 14. And it says, and the apostles, who are those guys? Who had been with at the well at outside of Sychar, right close to the city, this well that sits right outside these two cities. They heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, and they sent to them, who? Two guys that would have been where?
At the well.
At the well, that's right. Who, having come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen, they were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I don't want to read through this whole account because we've got some other issues that go on with this with Simon in here. And then we have Philip in here, and I was just trying to look where the other verse was in here. Oh. I was thinking. Is it?
The end of
25. Oh, verse 25, the ones then having testified and spoken the word concerning the Lord, they were returning to Jerusalem, and to many of the villages of the Samaritan they were preaching good news as they're going back. Now stop and put this together with what Jesus says in John. He says there are seeds that are going to be sown, but there's others that are going to reap. Who actually was the reaper first in Samaria?
Philip.
Was Philip part of those 12 apostles, those disciples that had been with Jesus?
Uh-uh.
No. He was a man, he was a deacon. He was separate from the 12 apostles, remember? The apostles, the apostles weren't supposed to be a part of this. So here's this man, Philip, that is a separate individual. In fact, Philip actually does not end up being an apostle. Philip, we end up finding out that he's an evangelist by gift. So he's not one of the original 12. Maybe he was one that had become one of those other groups of disciples that were with Jesus back there, or maybe he was saved on the day of Pentecost. We don't know. What?
Was it the same Philip that went?
One of the 12?
No,
You don't know for sure, but there are a lot of people kind of think he is, because we have, first of all, what Stephen did, and then after that we have what Philip ends up doing. So, but it doesn't have to be. There's nothing in the context that defines that it has to be the same guy. But if you stop, think about that. Here, those disciples, they get to sow the seed with these Samaritans up there, and we're going to see that a number of them believe, but the person that ends up getting the real harvest ends up being some people that come along afterwards. Philip. Do they get to rejoice together over this harvest? Well, sure they do. Sure they do. Because the guys that did the sowing initially, John and Peter for one, as well as the other apostles, do they get to rejoice together with the news of what happens with Philip? Yeah, sure. Okay. I don't want to make it any harder than it is, because actually it's not very hard. I think it's pretty plain. Go back to John chapter 4. So verse 37, John 4 verse 37, it says, For then in this the word is true, that it says another that is similar is the one sowing, and another similar one is the one that is reaping. So in other words, he says you got two different groups of people. They're similar. One sows and another reaps. Verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. In other words, the disciples, they've done some reaping, and they didn't do the initial sowing. But they were doing some reaping. And others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Who do you think in verse 38, who do you think were the others that were kind of like the disciples that had labored prior to the disciples?
John the Baptizer.
The Old Testament prophets. And so there were people prior to these disciples that had done some labor among these people. I mean, if you stop to think about it, these Samaritans had some anticipation of a coming Messiah. They were looking for some things. Where would they have picked this up? Where in the Old Testament would you have gotten the idea of a Messiah or Christ? Could you have gotten that out of the Pentateuch? No. Because the only places in the Old Testament that we have the term Messiah or Christ used, we have a place in the book of Psalms, we have a place in Daniel, and I believe that there's a place in Isaiah. That means that they had to have contact with some of these other prophets in some way that had done enough sowing that these Samaritans were at least anticipating this Messiah. Now these disciples were going to get to do some harvesting. So it's kind of a double thing. You're going to get to harvest where you haven't labored. Others did the labor. And you're going to do some labor, and some others will harvest, and you will all get to rejoice together. It's kind of a dual thing in this. So he goes on, verse 39. And it says, and many out of that city believed in him, many of those Samaritans, because of the word which the woman was testifying, that he told me all things which I did. Therefore, as they came out to him, the Samaritans were asking him to stay with them, and he remained there 2 days. And that word for remain that he uses, this word meno, Jesus is going to end up capitalizing on this word for abide. It means to stay and to stay at ease. So it's not like they're just saying, oh, stay in our town and, you know, you find some place to hang out. It's like, we'll put you up. We'll take care of you. Why, Bob's got a nice house over here. You guys can sleep in his sofa, you know. Something like, you get the idea. In other words, they made them comfortable while they stayed there with them. That's the idea of abide that he uses here. And so he remained there 2 days. And verse 41, and many more believed on account of his word. And they were saying then to the woman, we no longer believe because of your talking or your speaking. For we ourselves, we have heard, and we know that this one truly is the Savior of the world. So we actually have a harvest. A harvest started with the labor in the Old Testament with those prophets. Then perhaps some of these people that might have heard John the Baptizer, there may have been some of these Samaritans that came out and listened to what John the Baptizer was saying. It's possible. We don't know. And then when we get down, to these guys, and he says, look up, there's already a harvest right here, and you're going to harvest. But not only was there going to be a harvest now, but it also was going to serve, that harvest was also going to serve to plant seed for something else that was going to happen and somebody else was going to reap. And we looked at just one little example in terms of Philip. See? So there's kind of a number of people that are strung along here. Now, we're not going to go. This is where we're going to stop with this study. But I want you to go back to the beginning of this chapter as we're closing. You think this was all by accident? Do you think it just happened that Jesus went out through that?
No.
They happened to take that trip? Remember, we talked to you last week that the shortest route to get from Jerusalem back up here to Galilee would have been go right through Samaria, right through the heart of this. A real good Jew would have come up here, would have crossed over up here by Jericho, would have come over here on this side of the Jordan and gone up and would have skirted around Samaria. Was kind of a circuitous route, a lot more so than this. You know, you had to kind of go out and around to get up there, right? How many of you how many of you other than Stan like to go out and around to get where you're going? Stan likes to take all the back roads and see everything, but
it's like going through the gorge to get over there.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, sure it is. It's not the most direct route, you know. But you could do it. You could certainly do it.
It's more fun.
And it can be more fun. But there was a reason that Jesus went through this land. And I want to look at two verses in here as we're closing. Verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. And then in verse 4, but he had to go through Samaria. That's the way my Bible translates that. Little word had is an adverb, it's an odd kind of a verb. It's a word, it was necessary for him to go to Samaria. Now why does John say it was necessary for him to go through? It wasn't necessary if you're talking about the route to get there, because it was very common in Jesus' day for Jews to cross the Jordan and go up the other way. He had an appointment, and I want you to look back at a verse that we've already looked at today. Look down in, verse 431. We've already looked at these verses, but I want to put these together as we close here. It says, in the meantime, his disciples were asking him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have an act of eating to eat which you do not know. Disciples were saying, surely. Has anyone brought him food to eat? No. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, my food is that I should do the desirous will of the one that has sent me and might complete or finish his work. Why was it necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria? To finish the work. It was God's desirous will. He had a work for Jesus to do, and it was going to be done in that land. It was going to be done at a well. He had an appointment at a well, and God the Father had set that up, and he had to do it. That's why it was necessary for him to go through the land.
And that verse 4 reminded me that he must needs go through Samaria.
He must needs, yeah.
That's
the thrust of it. It was a necessity. He had
necessary.
To. That's right.
And you brought that over the verse over here.
431 through 34. Verse 34 is the key verse, actually, because that's the one where he says, my food is to do the desirous will of the one that sent me. And that's what he did. Now, that was true for him, and as you go through the Gospel of John, we've pointed these out, we'll continue to point these out, but Jesus is going to get this, state this many times. I can talk, I really can. that it was necessary, it was important for him to do the desirous will of the Father, and that's what he came to do. In fact, we looked at this morning when we were talking about our, with our little Christmas vignette upstairs, we were talking about the fact that when Jesus came, it tells us in Philippians 2 that he took upon himself the form of a slave. That's not you and I. I'm not in the form of a slave. That's not what Paul meant there. Form of a slave meant that Jesus put his will in submission to the Father's will. That's actually how he emptied himself. Because remember, he didn't give up one single attribute in becoming a man. He was as totally and completely God the day after he had become a man within Mary's womb. Because remember, he was a man the very instant there was a conception that took place there. He was already a man from God's point of view there. But he never ceased being God in the least. But what he did was he subjected his will to that of the Father. And that's what a slave is. A slave is one that puts his will under the will of a master. And that's how Jesus emptied himself. And that's the whole point in Philippians. If you think it's just that he became a man, you don't understand Philippians. The whole thing about Philippians is being a slave, right? We went through that last year. Philippians is all about being a slave to your fellow believer. And Jesus became a slave. That's how he emptied himself. It was part of God's will for him. Stop and think about that now. There is, without pressing it very hard, there's a good application here for us. Does God have a desirous will for you? Absolutely. Does he have a desirous will for you every day? Absolutely. Every day. He's got a whole bunch of things he's already told you. Does he have other things that are part of his desirous will that he hasn't specifically told you about? Oh, sure. Sure. Maybe he has an appointment with you at your own well with somebody. I mean, I'm just using it. Seriously, maybe he's got an appointment. Maybe there's somebody. I bet some of you found yourself in the same situation before. I've had times where somebody contacts me and I have to go and meet with somebody. And I do not want to meet with them. I've told my wife, I am so nervous about it. I do not want to meet with this person. I do not want to talk with this person. This person makes my life miserable. This person's cantankerous. I'm not looking forward to this. I'd do anything to avoid this situation. But you go, and you spend a lot of time ahead praying about it and asking that God helps you keep your cool and keep your peace. And you go into it, and God ends up giving you, and he doesn't do this every time, but it's happened to me a couple times, gives you an almost unprecedented opportunity to talk with that person about Jesus. And you're like, boy, I sure never expected that. Not with that person. That's the last person in the world I ever thought that I'd get that kind of an opportunity with. And it was really funny on Friday. Some of you know this. I don't know if you two know this. Everybody else knows this. There was a teacher that died up here at the school rather suddenly Thursday night of a heart attack. He's 3 years older than me. And so they had these pastors from the community, a couple Mormon bishops, a couple Catholic deacons, and then the Nazarene pastor and I. They wanted us to come up and be up there the next day, at least until noon. So, okay, I'll come up. I'm thinking kids don't want to talk. They want to talk to each other. That's who they want to talk to. But I, nonetheless, I sat down in the living room, and I went through my Bible, and I marked a number of verses. I reviewed. I was thinking, you know, Peter says, be prepared. So I was being prepared ahead of time of things that I might be asked and how I might answer some of those questions. And I wanted to not have to be sitting there going, oh. So I, you know what? I never got to crack my Bible once. I didn't even pull my Bible out of my pocket. Stuck my little New Testament in my back. I didn't even have to get it, pull it out. Because the kids didn't really want to talk. I had 5 kids during the day that did talk to me. And they were usually kids that are kind of loners. Kids that don't really hang out with other groups of kids. You know, the only person I actually got close to really getting a good share of the gospel, and I didn't even get the whole gospel out clearly, but I got to share the difference of my view with others. You know who the only person was? Was a counselor from Grant County Mental Health that they'd brought down to help work with kids that day. And I know the guy because Richard Alvarado, that I used to share, that got saved when I was working with him, he had Eddie for a counselor, and he had to go to Eddie and meet with him once a month for counseling. And I got to talk to Eddie about him. And Eddie was like, oh, you're the guy. I don't know what that meant, but Eddie was actually pretty nice to me. But I got a little chance to talk with him. and share with him. And I said, I've got a different perspective on this. I said, I'm not afraid to die. And I said, you know, there is a difference. I said, there are people that when there's death, for them it's hopeless. This is kind of a synopsis. So I said, but there's other people with hope. And I said, there's a big difference. And he kind of looked, he didn't quite know what to think about that. And I said, well, it's the difference between knowing God and having a relationship with God and not. And he was kind of stunned. I don't know if God will do anything with that. I don't know if the seed is planted or anything like that. I have no idea. But I just, you know, I wanted to meet this guy only because I knew he'd worked with Richard. I wasn't interested in on the counseling level, you know. But just something to think about when you're going through this, to think about your life and the opportunities that God gives you that, you know, God has appointments for you, just like he had appointments for Jesus Christ, his God the Son, even. And it was necessary for him to do those things. And, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit, when you are in God's will, God the Holy Spirit's going to be leading you in such a way that you're going, I know that I have to do this thing. And everybody else is going to go, why? Give me 10 concrete pros for why you should do this thing. Logical pros, and you go, I can't give you any. All I can tell you is I know this is what God wants me to do. I couldn't give you 10 logical pros why God wanted me to go to seminary. I just knew God wanted me to go. I knew that's what his will was. I couldn't have given you a whole long list of reasons why. And you'll do those things and you'll do God's will because it's necessary. But sometimes you get the pro and con list there and the Holy Spirit's trying to lead you and your cons way outnumber the pros and you go, and it's necessary for you to do God's will, and you'll say, no, I'm not going to do that. And Jesus could have done that, you know. Not through Samaria. Might end up having to share a drinking cup with Samaritan. Not going to do it. So, Father, we're thankful again for your word, and we're thankful for the opportunity to see your Son, even your Son, doing your will. He's God. He is perfectly and eternally God. And yet, he put himself in submission to you in those years that he spent on this earth. And in that submission to you, he did your will. And it's a good example, even a reminder for us of how necessary it is for us to be doing your will, that we might be used. Maybe you have appointments with us, and maybe they aren't anything nearly as grandiose as a whole city coming out to talk and to hear us. It might just be one person. And it might even be a situation such as he said here that we might actually have the opportunity to sow something. And as far as we know, nothing ever comes about it, but you give somebody else somewhere else the opportunity to do the reaping. Because you're the one that causes the increase. We're thankful for the privilege of looking at these things, for the encouragement, the challenge it is even for ourselves. And for the time we could spend together. And I'm thankful for these saints their desire to spend some time together around your word. And we ask that you would encourage them for the time that they've spent here with us. Amen.